We are in a series of messages on the theme Inside Out, and I've been using the word inside to describe our spiritual life as it relates to being a part of a local community of believers. And we've been using the word outside to describe our spiritual life or our life in general outside of local church gatherings. And a lot of people think that spirituality and worship and ministry, that's all for Sunday morning. And it should be for Sunday morning, but what we've been emphasizing in this series is it should also be for the rest of the week, not just in the church place, but in the marketplace. And the marketplace, I'll simply define as where you spend a lot of your time when you're not in the church place. So we're called to live life with the rhythm of inside out. And our inside calling is basically to be connected to a local body of believers where we assemble to worship, we serve, we love, we give, we grow, we help others grow. And then our outside calling, we take that out into the world and basically we seek to impact the marketplace. And how do we impact the marketplace? Well, we've been looking at a four-part kingdom market impact strategy that Jesus gave us in Luke chapter 10. And I want to remind you, this is not a program. It is a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's not something you sign up for or something you do an hour or two a week. It's a way that you live out your life. It is sequential, meaning you start with the first phase, move into the second phase, then third phase, and so forth. Each phase opens the door for the next phase. And each time you move into the next phase, you continue to maintain the previous phases. What are the phases? Well, first one is that we bless by speaking peace over our circle of influence, our home, our neighbors, workplace, school. We just make that a lifestyle. That's from Luke 10, verses 5 and 6. And then as that peace begins to do its work, we will notice certain people opening up more to us. And then number two, we fellowship with the people we're speaking peace over. The peace will begin opening doors. Don't worry about those who aren't responding. Just find who is God giving you favor with, who seems to be opening up. And then as we fellowship with people, we are giving them the opportunity to experience the kingdom of God through our life. If we're living lives as authentic Jesus followers, not a perfect example, but a genuine one. And they're able to experience unconditional love and acceptance if that's how you're living. And you're creating an opportunity for some trust to be developed. If you missed either of those two messages, go to jubileewc.org, and for no cost, you can listen to them. And then thirdly, as you get to know people, you will discover some of their needs, which is what we're going to be talking about today, ministering to those needs, which is from Luke 10, first part of verse 9. And then as God begins to meet those needs, gives you an opportunity to have a deeper spiritual conversation with them, which is the last part of Luke 10:9, and we'll look at that in another message. So let's look today at ministering to felt needs. And by felt needs, what I'm referring to are the needs that people have that are most important to them. They may not be the most important needs in their life. They may not necessarily be spiritual in nature, but they're the needs that they themselves are most in tune with. So those are what we are looking for. And I want to point out that to minister to their felt needs, obviously we first have to become aware of them. And we are looking at Jesus, of course, as our model. And I want to point out that often Jesus ministered to people's felt needs before he addressed their spiritual needs. Often the felt needs were like an open door to get into their lives and have spiritual conversations. But often he didn't start with their spiritual needs, but with their felt needs. I'll give you a couple of quick examples. In John chapter 5, Jesus encounters a 38-year-old man. Well, he's not 38. He's been crippled for 38 years, so we really don't know how old he is, but he was at the pool of Bethesda hoping to get help, to be healed. Jesus encounters him and ministers healing to him. They don't have any deep spiritual conversation. Jesus just says, get up and walk. He gets up and walks. Jesus takes off because he didn't want to draw attention to the whole ordeal. And then later, he finds the guy and enters into a deeper spiritual conversation. But not until after he had experienced healing. Another example of this is John chapter 9. A man born blind, and I love that story. I wish I had time to unpack it a bit, but I'll resist that temptation. But anyway, there's a man born blind, and it's very similar. Jesus heals the guy and then kind of takes off again. He didn't want to draw attention from the religious leaders and so forth. No particular spiritual conversation, but later he finds the guy. And then he has this much deeper spiritual conversation. So my point is felt needs are often an avenue to cause people to open up and have deeper spiritual conversations once they've experienced God already working in their life. So my encouragement to you is be sensitive to discover the felt needs of those you come in contact with, especially those you've been speaking peace over, those you've been building friendships with. Our text says, heal the sick there. To heal the sick there, you have to know there are sick people there. You have to be aware of their needs. We're taking this healing and applying it broader than only physical. Yes, you're going to run into people who need a physical healing, but you're also going to run into people that need emotional healing, relational healing, financial healing, mental healing, social healing, all kinds of areas of sickness in our culture. And we want to find out what those needs are and then begin to minister. How do we discover the needs of others? Well, three simple ways. One of them is simply observation. Often when you start to get to know people and hang around with people, often you just observe. Oh, there's a need there. Their marriage is in trouble. There's an addiction. They're having problems with their kids. There's whatever. You will just see it. It's kind of obvious. Now, to do that, it also means that you kind of have to be looking, probably. It means you can't be so focused on you and your problems that you're blinded to the problems and the hurts and the pains of those you're coming in contact with. Observation. Secondly, communication. In other words, they may tell you. As they're developing more trust in you, they may begin to open up and share with you what's going on in their life. Maybe something you hadn't yet observed, and now they're telling you about it. Or a third way is revelation. God just shows you. You didn't observe it. They didn't tell you, but the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. Now, once you know what their need is, whether by observation, whether by communication or revelation, now what do you do? Well, we're going to look in the rest of the message at ministering to their felt needs in practical ways and through prayer. And I'm not implying prayer isn't a practical way, but what I'm getting at is I want to talk first of all about how we minister to felt needs in what we could call natural ways. In other words, what you can do to help minister to that need in natural ways. And then after we look at that, we will look at the second part, which is supernatural ways, tapping in through prayer to God. So, first of all, I want to encourage you to love with your actions, not just your words. Let's look at James 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So if you encounter somebody that has a need and you say, well, I'll be praying for you, or Or you say, well, let's just, I think everything's going to work out okay. Or just, have hope or, whatever. Well, it might be nice to say those things, but if that's all you do, it's going to probably have very little impact. Especially if you have the capacity to do something. John said it even more direct in 1 John 3:17 and 18. Let's see, I guess that got left out. I'll read it to you. 1 John 3:17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, the love of God isn't just saying nice things. The love of God is doing what's within your capacity to do. Now, you and I aren't always in a place where we have the resources to fully meet every need. But here's the thing. You probably have the resources to do something. Don't focus on what you can't do. Don't focus on, well, if I can't fix the whole problem, I won't fix any of it. If I can't help everybody, I won't help anybody. No, help who you can with what you're able to do, and then see what God will do. Love shows mercy by using our personal resources to minister to the practical needs of others that we come in contact with as we're doing life. Now, I am not suggesting that it's your duty to help every single person you ever encounter in any context. We're talking here mostly about the people you've been speaking peace over, the people you've been getting to know, the people in your world. And it does require some level of discernment to know, what is God calling me to do? Sometimes helping isn't helping. Sometimes it's enabling. So we have to kind of sense what God is saying and when he's calling us to get involved. But I want to tell you a story that most of you know. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 to 37. By the way, I just want to point out, this is the same chapter as the strategy. The four-part strategy we're looking at, it's Luke 10. This is later on in Luke 10. And I'm not going to read very many of the verses. I'll just tell you the story. It begins with a lawyer asking Jesus, what do I have to do to enter eternal life? Now, the Bible tells us that the lawyer is asking the question not because he wants to know the answer, but because he's actually trying to trap Jesus in his words. That never worked. Never worked. They could never trap Jesus in his words. So Jesus did what he often did, and that is he kind of turned the question back on him. Well, you're an expert in the law, so what is your understanding of how the law answers your own question? And the guy says, well, love God with everything, love your neighbor. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, showing us he does have some command of those laws. He's able to take two commands that go together from different books and put them together in a logical way. And Jesus' response was, right answer, now just go do that. And I'm assuming about this time, this guy starts feeling some conviction because the Bible says that he, wanting to justify himself, asked the question, and who is my neighbor? In other words, he was hoping that the definition of neighbor was pretty exclusive so that he would not have too much responsibility. He was hoping it wasn't a very inclusive definition that would put too much responsibility on him. And so he's asking Jesus that question. And it's in response to that question that Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There's two things I want to point out in that story. One is that he first answers who our neighbor is. That was the question. Who is my neighbor? So we can expect that question to be answered in the story. But then the second, more indirect question that we have answered in the story is, what does this love look like? So who is my neighbor I'm to love, and what does love look like? Those are the two questions that we find answered in the story. So he tells us that there was a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. I think I got the names of that right. Anyway, the guy gets robbed. He gets robbed. He gets beaten. The Bible says he's left half dead. And a priest sees him, just happens to be walking by, but he doesn't want to get involved for whatever reason, so he crosses over on the other side of the street. Then a Levite also comes and encounters the man, does the same thing, doesn't want to get involved, crosses over on the other side. Now, that's very sad because a priest, in a sense, was a professional caregiver. That was his calling. He was gifted to do that, and yet he was avoiding it. The Levite was somewhat of an expert in the law, so he knew what the law said about caring for people. Now, let me just pause there to say this. You and I are encountering people like this man daily. You and I regularly are encountering people who have been beaten, robbed, and left half dead. Maybe not physically, but John 10:10 says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And you and I are regularly encountering people who have been beaten up by the devil. They've maybe been taken advantage of by other people. They've been victimized. And some have just made some really stupid choices and are facing the consequences of it. But the point is you and I see people all the time who have been beaten up by the world, by others, by their own doing. And they are half dead. And many people that they encounter are avoiding them. They don't want to get involved. They're crossing over on the other side. Now, this Samaritan comes. And we notice that the Samaritan, first of all, sees the person. Again, we have to have our eyes open. We have to, again, not be so focused on us, our schedule, our stuff, that we don't see the hurts of others around us. But the Bible says that he not only saw the man, it says he had compassion. And that's what we need. We need God to give us compassion for the hurting people that we encounter. Now, let me answer the first question right here before we finish the parable, and that is this. If this is how Jesus is defining neighbor, we notice that the word neighbor is quite broad. It often has nothing to do with geography. It often has nothing to do with nationality. It often has nothing to do with theology. Think of it. The Samaritan and this other man didn't live in the same neighborhood, but they were neighbors. They didn't come from the same nationality, but they were neighbors. They didn't even have all of the same beliefs, but they were neighbors. What made them neighbors? The only thing that made them neighbors is as they were each doing life, a time came when their paths crossed. Doesn't matter where they crossed, their paths crossed, one had a need, and that made him a neighbor. The Samaritan wasn't out that day looking for somebody he could help. He was just doing life. You don't have to go out of your way to find people with needs. Just do life with your eyes and heart open, and you will find plenty of people. Yeah. So we have to see the need, we have to have some compassion, and then we have to avoid the temptation to cross over on the other side. Well, I'm really busy. I don't know these people. There might be some liability. Maybe I'll get sued if I try to help and it doesn't turn out. You know, we have all kinds of reasons why we want to pass over on the other side. Loving our neighbor then really involves, this is the second part, so that's who our neighbor is. whoever we encounter that has need as we do life. And then helping the neighbor means that we use whatever resources we have to help meet that need. I want you to think about the resources this guy used. First one was time. He stopped. That had to inconvenience him. He was going to be delayed. He had a schedule to keep. He had other commitments, but he took time. By the way, it's almost always inconvenient to help people. Hardly ever will you be saying, wow, this is amazing. I have so much extra time today. It's wonderful how God brought this need to me because now I have extra time and I even have extra money. No, it probably won't happen. So anyway, I want you to notice he uses his time. He uses his energy. This was an expenditure of energy. He used his knowledge of first aid, whatever level that was. He used his own supplies. He used his bandages, his oil, his wine, and even his automobile. Well, his animal. And I'll just assume it's a donkey. I don't know. But think about it. He put the guy on his donkey, which meant he had to walk. That slowed him down a bit. That took some extra energy. Not only that, but he took him to the inn. He cared for him there. And then when he left, he paid the innkeeper for whatever expenses had been incurred. And then he said this. He said, take care of him. And when I come back, if you need more money, I'll give you more. So he spent his own money. Now, let me just challenge you with a couple of thoughts here. Do you know what a lot of people would do today in that setting? Well, a lot of people today would do what the priest and Levite did. They would just cross over on the other side. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to risk. I'm too busy. But here's what some people would do. Call the church office. Pastor, there's a need here. Send one of the pastors or elders. There must be funds in the benevolence, right? I'm just telling you so you can take care of it. You know what my response probably will be? God showed you. He didn't show me. You saw it, you fix it. Or you know what else we'll do? The government must have some program. I pay taxes. There must be some program to help this person. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against church programs that help people. I'm not against government programs that help people because those are needed. But you know why they're generally needed? Because of the people that cross over on the other side. The best program is not an organized, institutional, well-oiled program. The best program is Good Samaritans. The best program is the people of God simply reaching out and helping those in need. And when you help somebody in need, you don't even have to tell anybody else you did it. You don't even have to put it on social media. You don't have to print out a business card with your new ministry on it and start raising funds and get your 501c3. I wonder if the body of Christ would live this out. We probably wouldn't need a lot of church or government programs to help people. That would be the program. Let me ask you this question as well. Could it be that God would pour more resources through us if those resources, some of that, would go to help more people? I mean, if every time God blesses us in some way, we absorb it all on ourselves, why would God need to keep pouring that out on us? Just so we can be more self-consuming? But what if every time God blesses us, at least some of that goes to help more people? Wouldn't God have some reasons to keep flowing more resources through us? Well, let's go on to the last part of the message. Let me back up just a moment. Okay, so that's the story. And then here's what Jesus says in verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? I don't know if you caught this, but there's a There's a shift in the question. Because the question initially is, who is my neighbor? The story tells us who your neighbor is. It's the person, again, that you encounter as you go through life. But I want you to notice the question now shifts from who is your neighbor to whose neighbor are you? You see, the man who had been victimized was neighbor to the Samaritan, but the question was, would the Samaritan be his neighbor? You see, this man who had a need, the priest was his neighbor, or he was the priest's neighbor. He was the Levite's neighbor. The problem was they weren't his neighbor. So now it's not just who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor will I be? And will I be a neighbor to my neighbor? And the answer was, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. That's what loving our neighbor looks like. We show mercy by using what we have to do what we can. Okay, with that in mind, offer to pray for their felt needs and do it. I think all of us probably quite regularly hear about a need, or somebody says, hey, this is a need and will you be praying? How many times have you said, I will be praying, and you forgot? Or you prayed once and then forgot? Whatever you have to do, set an alarm, have it come up on your calendar, write it, whatever you have to do to remind yourself, do it, so that when you offer to pray, you don't forget, but you actually follow through. Now, when appropriate, my encouragement to you is pray out loud for them right there. Now, that may not always be appropriate if there's a crowd and so forth. I would suggest you always ask permission. Hey, I see there's this need. You've shared it. I believe in prayer, and I'm going to be praying for you. Would it be okay if I just prayed a real simple prayer for you right now? So when appropriate, pray for them personally while they listen. When you pray, don't embarrass them, and don't pray like really religious prayers. Cut out the King James. Don't quote from Genesis through Revelation. Don't pray like the TV evangelist, or they will think that you have a speech impediment. Remember, Jesus said your prayer won't be answered based on how long it is. You know, some of Jesus' prayers are like, see, isn't that deep? Walk. So usually you'll be better off just praying simple, sincere prayers. I think I have it on here. Pray with compassion, faith, sincerity, gentleness, and brevity. Also pray regularly for them in your personal prayer time. So let's say they've allowed you to pray. You pray. But don't stop there. Now just keep on it in your own prayer time and just keep at it till God does something. Believe God to demonstrate his kingdom through your prayers. They may not believe in God. That's okay. God has an opportunity to show himself as you pray. And again, it might be through their felt need that they discover there is a God who cares about them and who also wants to address their spiritual needs. Now, if you're not aware of any of their felt needs, ask. So suppose that you've not observed anything, they haven't told you anything, God hasn't revealed anything. Well, you might just consider saying something like, you know, I pray and I believe in the power of prayer. And I'm just wondering, I'd like to pray for you, your family. Is there anything particularly I could be praying about? And then just take note of whatever it is they tell you, and then take that on in prayer. As you're praying for them, ask the Holy Spirit to lead you. He may direct that prayer and how to pray and all of those things. From time to time, ask for an update. This helps you keep on it, keep focusing. It helps them know you're still praying, and it helps them to begin to look for an answer. And the main thing that I want to emphasize is just be persistent. Don't give up. In fact, Jesus gave a parable. I won't tell the parable, but it's the parable of the persistent widow. And the purpose of it was to point out that we should always pray and not lose heart. That means sometimes you're going to have to go after it. Sometimes you may have to do some fasting. Sometimes, you know, it may take an extended time of prayer before you see breakthrough. Couple things, very, very important. Never put condemnation on the person for not receiving the answer. Sometimes we don't want to feel responsible. So sometimes, and this is maybe more true when we're praying for another believer, but sometimes because the prayer isn't answered and we don't want to own that, you know, we like, well, there must be sin in their life. Well, there's sin in everybody's life at some level. Well, they must not have enough faith. You will never help the situation by trying to make them feel guilty because the prayer you're praying for them hasn't yet been answered. And along with that, don't make up excuses. Well, it must not be God's will, or God must be just trying to teach you something. It's okay to say, I have no idea, but I can tell you this, no matter what is or isn't happening, God loves you, and I'm going to keep praying. I can't explain why it seems to have gotten worse instead of better, but I'm not giving up. I'm going to go after it. So I want to encourage you in those couple of things. Also, be extremely cautious about giving advice or offering remedies. We are not called to fix people. We are called to connect them to the fixer. We're not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we confuse the matter if we kind of on our own are trying to fix them or give them advice. And I'll just give you an example. You know, maybe you're excited about a certain product that you take that you think helps you. And so, you know, if they just take this product, everything will be better. Well, more often than not, that doesn't help the situation. So be very, very cautious about giving advice and remedies. The last thing I'm going to mention is, what do you tell people if it seems like it's getting worse instead of better, and you've been at it for a while, and the answer hasn't come, and maybe they ask why, or maybe it's just bothering you? What do you do? So I'm going to close with this. First of all, as I already mentioned, don't condemn them. Don't put it on them. Don't make excuses. Keep praying, believing. Keep things in proper perspective. Think about it this way. You should not be promising people answers to prayer. You should be promising them prayer. In other words, when you offer to pray for somebody, you're not saying, I guarantee you the answer's coming. What you're saying is, I will pray. You know, even if nothing seems to happen, I find people feel honored and respected and loved that you would offer to pray and pray. Very few times have I ever had anybody turn me down in prayer, especially if you've already walked out the first two and three phases that we're looking at. So think of it this way. If people have a felt need, typically they have already tried to get that need taken care of, and they haven't been successful. So they really don't know what to do. They may or may not believe there could be a higher power out there capable of meeting this need, but if there is, I don't know who that is. I don't know how to connect. What are you offering? You're offering that connection. So it really doesn't matter if they believe or not. You're offering a connection. You're not promising the results. Now, take the pressure off yourself. Let me just give you a really simple example. Suppose somebody was talking to you and they were needing a job and they were turning in applications, and you realized that the kind of job they were looking for, you had a connection with somebody who owned a company like that. You don't run that company, but you know the person. So suppose you said, well, tell you what, I know so-and-so who owns such and such a company. If you give me your resume, I'll pass it along to that person. Now, let me ask you this. Are you guaranteeing them a job? Are they expecting you to give them a job? They're not expecting you to give them a job. They're expecting you to make the connection, their application, the owner. After you've done that, you're done, right? You did your part. That's what we're doing here. There's God. There's the need. We're making the connection. We're not God. We're not guaranteeing the results. We're just guaranteeing I will make the connection on your behalf. What happens after that is up to God, but I will do my part. Let me read this. I shared this quote last week, but I think it's so powerful. I want to share it again from Ed Silvoso. He says, when we love the lost with the same love with which we love God, they feel connected to God, whom they cannot see, through us, whom they see, and through our love, which they can feel. Have you noticed that God seems to especially delight in answering prayers for lost people? Sometimes our prayers are all for us, all for one another, which is wonderful. But I think often God's just like, won't you ask me for something supernatural for a lost person? I mean, the Great Commission, Mark 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel of every creature. These signs will follow them that believe. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. What's the context of that? Having spiritual connections with lost people. Why don't you stand with me? And as we draw this to a close, my encouragement to you is walk out this four-part marketplace kingdom impact strategy. Make blessing others by speaking peace, a way of life. Change the spiritual climates that you have influence in. Begin fellowshipping with the people that you're blessing. And then as you do, keep your eyes and ears open. Look for their felt needs. And then do what you can to make a difference in a practical way. And then pray and give God the opportunity to do his part. As we close in prayer, I'm going to ask the prayer teams that are serving today to please come. And as I close, I want to pray for your marketplace ministry. I want to pray for God to just use you in incredible ways in the people that you encounter. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you have authorized us to represent you in the marketplace. And God, I thank you that every one of us have a unique position in the marketplace. No two people have the exact same connections, but we all have unique areas of influence. I pray that we would see ourselves, Lord, as your representatives in the marketplace, even shepherds to care for straying, lost, hurting sheep. Lord, I pray that every one of us will live life with our eyes and our heart open. Lord, to discover the needs of those we come in contact with, give us the compassion of Jesus for hurting people. Lord, may we not walk on the other side, but may we be willing to roll up our sleeves, to get our hands dirty, and to use resources you've blessed us with to help others. So give us the leading of your Holy Spirit. Give us discernment. Give us wisdom. And Lord, as we offer to pray for people, I pray that we will see miracles happen. Lord, that we will even be surprised in the prayers that you answer and how those answered prayers open people up for deeper spiritual conversations. So Holy Spirit, would you remind us of these things as we're doing life and help us, give us courage, give us boldness to be your hands extended and your heart extended. And may we see you move wonderfully in the marketplace. And I just pray righteousness, peace, and joy in every home, in every workplace, and use us to change spiritual climates and to bring forth your kingdom. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.